Confession of Faith, Chapter 27 of the Sacraments, Section 2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. Whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. We're going to talk about this idea of sacramental union. And in so doing, what we're talking about is the constitution of a sacrament. What makes a sacrament and not just water, bread, wine, or in terms of the Old Testament, something else. What is it that moves these things from being common and of no particular importance to having this supreme religious significance? We're not going to talk this time about the power of the sacrament. That's something we'll address in the next section, what sacraments do. We're really concerned right now at getting a bit of a handle on what sacraments are, what they what they're supposed to represent and what they're supposed to convey. There's information that we're supposed to derive from sacraments, and sacraments are important in this regard. The Bible gives us a bunch of words, but we don't have any pictures. Sacraments are the closest thing we have to being pictures of the gospel in the case of New Testament sacraments, which is where we're going with this ultimately. But all of the sacraments are in fact pointing to the covenant of grace, and so they all bear some relation to the gospel. We will talk about that toward the end of this chapter, not today, but toward the end of the chapter. Yeah.
Are sacraments almost like a condescension to our weak frames, the helps and strengths?
They're certainly, as we're going to see, they're constructed in such a way as to be answerable to the constitution of man. Man consists of a material and an immaterial substance. There's a spiritual and a physical. And the sacrament is joining a physical sign or symbol to a spiritual reality. It's somehow hitching that together, which is what we're going to talk about, that union. We're looking in a sense, and I'm not going to say that everything about it will be equally clear. The concept of sacramental union has been hotly debated throughout the history of the church. The nature of the union has been debated. What we're going to talk about is the nature of that union is understood by Reformed theologians. And we'll try to talk a bit about why we understand this to be the biblical point of view. So there are several things that we're going to have to address. The first is this establishing of a spiritual relation or sacramental union. That's an important thing. The second is this idea that as a result of the sacramental union, the names, effects, and attributes of one are from time to time understood of the other. There is this intimacy of the physical symbol with the thing signified that works in such a way that we have to say the physical sometimes can be described as actually affecting the thing that it signifies. And the thing that it signifies sometimes is expressed under the notion of that physical symbol. All right, so that's the proposition that we're going to be discussing in the second part of our discussion today. So, question one, is there in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified? And the answer is yes. We'll begin looking at Genesis 17, verse 10, Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, and Titus 3, 5.
Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant, which ye keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man, child, among you shall be circumcised.
Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
What we know immediately from that kind of language is that there is contemplated a relationship between the sign and the matter that is signified by that sign. So the water, the bread, the wine, these are all signs. And these signs signify something in such a way that we presume, or I should say the Bible, most importantly, presumes that there's a relationship here between the sign and the underlying thing being signified by that sign.
Is this part of the reason why the actual elements are as important as they are in the sacrament and not simply the act of using the elements?
Yes. Yeah, this is exactly why we are not at liberty to substitute anything for water in baptism or bread and wine in the Lord's Supper.
Which is kind of like what I said last week, where the whole problem is with divvying up, like using crackers, like you have multiple bodies when it's not one loaf of bread.
We're commanded to use the elements that are there. God has appointed these signs, and he's appointed them for a reason. We'll dance around that reason a little bit, but God has God has, in fact, established that. And as in any matter in sacris, in sacred things, we're not at liberty to make up and do whatever we want to do. You know, so all these people who think that it's not a big deal, and we're not really talking so much about the division of the bread yet, or the, you know, it is more of an issue of bread versus crackers, but the use of bread, or even using the little thimble cups, which is in fact destroying the action. But when you use something other than bread, wine, or water, you're destroying the sign or the symbol that God has appointed. And when you do that, as we go through this, I want you to consider how it is you can have a sacrament and a sacramental union when the very symbol that God has appointed has been removed. Now, how can people use grape juice, for example, complain when the priest in a Roman church spits in the water and dumps holy water and wax in the water? Now, any Protestant worth his profession is going to complain bitterly about, you know, putting that stuff in there. The difference is, I would say this, there is still water. They're just not using pure water. In the case of substituting grape juice, you're not using wine.
So would that mean when the papists add all these things to baptism, it's still, even though it's unlawful, it's still valid because the basic thing is there? But when you use grape juice instead of wine, you're removing something. It would be different if they add grape juice plus some Kool-Aid to it.
Let me give you a different example. And this is one from church history. If they used wine but they poured some water in it, that's not what you should do. However, it's not going to invalidate because there's still wine involved. You've watered it down, there's still wine involved. It's a different question as to whether or not you should water it down.
But baptizing somebody, let's say, in olive oil or something.
Correct.
Is a totally different.
Yeah, when you remove the water altogether, you remove the wine altogether, you remove the bread altogether, you have to ask yourself, do I even have a valid sacrament? Not just, is this action lawful? Is this administration lawful? But is it even valid? Okay? And I would submit that most people that are in ostensibly Reformed circles, if you came to them and told them that you had been baptized in Jell-O or milk or something like that, they wouldn't, or you know, if we want to remove the water element altogether to make sure that we get this clear, I was baptized in a sandbox. They buried me in sand. You know, even the most hardcore Baptist isn't going to probably go for that. All right? But I was buried, like Christ, in baptism. You know, there's sand in the Middle East, isn't there? And we'll talk about mode of baptism and the foolishness of Baptists later. But anyway, these elements are not to be considered as merely water, bread, and wine, but as referring to something else. And that's because God chose them to refer to something else, is precisely why it's so important that you use what you're told to use. Right? If I decide to take down all the stop signs in my town and replace them with little flags that I know mean stop, but we're not appointed to stop, probably most people are not going to stop unless they see traffic coming from a different direction. They're not going to notice that they ought to stop. whatever. Why? Because I've removed the sign. If the sign isn't there and you do blow a stop sign and it's not there, that's one of those cases where you can actually go to court and argue and say, look, there wasn't a stop sign. I didn't know I was supposed to stop. You know, it's the command to stop has been invalidated by removal of the stop sign. And the court will uphold that. So they're invalidating. But when you have the sign, you know, the court is going to uphold what that sign signifies. And if you remove wine, you don't have a sacrament. I don't care how you want to cut that, you don't have a sacrament. And if you don't have a sacrament, then you need to ask yourself whether or not that body that professes itself to be, you know, a lawful government, they're not just delaying or failing to implement a sacrament. They've actually now substituted something in place of it, and they become something other than a Christian church. All right, there's something else when they do that. And that should be of concern to anyone who is associated with a body that has thrown out the use of wine. So they're referring to something else. Christ's body and blood, broken and shed to make satisfaction. We're talking about the bread and wine particularly now. Look at Matthew 26 again, verses 26 and 27.
Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it.
So, the importance of the elements is precisely that God, in specifically Christ, in the context of the gospel, has chosen these to symbolize something that that he's in a way that he's appointed. Okay, so he's chosen these because they do bear some kind of resemblance. You may not have noticed, but there are reasons for the particular choice. And and as I say, we'll talk about that a little bit in a few minutes. Now the elements are entirely and purely representative in nature. So that by way of representation, the sign is united to the matter. You should look at 1 Corinthians 11:24.
1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.
So the union is by way of representation. The sign represents the thing signified.
Baby.
The sign is, in fact, something which points to something else. And I've talked about this in other contexts. You know, a sign is not the thing that it signifies. It's not the nature of a sign to be the thing that it signifies. A sign is something else. A sign is something that is in fact representative. It's pointing beyond itself. It's looking beyond itself. or I should say directing the person looking at the sign beyond itself to toward some other thing. More more commonly, we see signs when we're driving, when we're traveling. We see a lot of signs. And what are they doing? Well, they're giving us a lot of information. They're telling us what the law is. Right? They're directing us to the law. Something as simple as I mentioned before, a stop sign. It's not a suggestion. The law is that you must stop here. You're being directed as much as if they had someone standing there, as they used to in the old days, with with hand signals telling you to stop at this or that intersection. You know, the traffic control devices, traffic lights, and so on. They're signs. We see mileage markers, signs telling us, how far we've come or how far we need to go to get to this place or that place. The sign is never the thing itself. It's pointing to something else. Its value is not itself. We don't, you don't stop at the sign and feel as though you've now come to the end of your journey. Right? The signs are there to direct you along the way. They're always pointing to something else, something beyond what is immediately present. They're representing. They're either representing the law, or they're representing, or directing to the town. Those are probably the most common uses of signs, but we also see them throughout our lives. But again, the sign is not the thing that is of interest in itself. You know, when you go to a store and it says sale, you don't fixate on the sign, you're interested in what's on sale. Signs directing you. That's the idea here. You know, you're not, your mind is not supposed to stop at the water, the bread, or the wine, but because you're to know that it's a sign, you should be looking beyond that. You should be thinking beyond that. You should be perceiving it as a sign, and as a sign which actually does represent certain things which are being, we know are being signified in these sacraments. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that because we, frankly, we have a whole chapter on baptism, a whole chapter on Lord's Supper, and we'll be talking a lot more about that when we get to those chapters. But sacramentally, we're talking about what's going on sacramentally. So it's not a physical union such as exists between substance or matter and form, and soul and body. There's no union like that. Glass and the form of a cup. I now have a glass out of which I can drink. When I have the substance or the matter of glass, and it's not that sort of thing. It's not what we're talking about. It's not a local union, as when two bodies are joined together, so that the body and blood of Christ would be physically united to the water, the bread, and the wine. That is, in fact, the view of the papists, and arguably the view of the Lutherans. There is something of that nature going on. there's some kind of uniting of the body and blood of Christ with the bread and the wine. But that's not really it. I mean, that's not really what we're what we're talking about. It's also not a spiritual union. As if the efficacy of the matter signified were somehow infused and would in actuality bring about the forgiveness of sins and regeneration in the communicant. And that too actually figures in Romish and in Lutheran theology. That's not the case either. So that's just not what we have in view. The spiritual union idea is the basis for what the papists will call real presence, and while we do not deny that there is a spiritual presence, this idea of real presence, I think the papists and the Lutherans want a little bit more there than what we're going to assert. And they do, because their view of sacramental union is, in fact, somehow tying the body and blood of Christ to the bread and the wine, or the Holy Ghost to the water. That too is a problem, and I don't want to get too far into this, because we're going to be dealing with these things in more detail when we talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Isn't that what they kind of do with the Mass too, where they in a way, by that sacrament or whatever, command, they pull God, they command God to do certain things?
Well, they're in the celebration of the Mass, that's what they're doing. They're, you know, we're really at the edge of discussing transubstantiation and consubstantiation, and I don't really want to go there right now, because I know we have a lot of time and place to discuss that in later chapters in the confession. I'm just trying to sort of rule out some things, or try to let you know we're not saying this. We're not going down that road when we're talking about sacramental union. So rather, what we're saying is it's a representative relationship, only consisting in applying the sign to the matter signified, and the matter signified to the sign with the mind and faith. And then, as it's determined by God in His Word, not by way of mere contemplation or imagination. So, for example, look at Colossians 2:11.
Colossians 2:11. To whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
What does Paul do there? Well, he brings together the sign and the thing or the matter that's being signified, and he's asking you to think about and exercise faith with regard to this. Believe this. But believe it not just because you can contemplate it or imagine it. Rather, you're to believe it as determined by God and His Word. Okay, so there are a lot of things you could imagine. And if imagination or contemplation, if that were the basis for a sacrament, we could have numberless sacraments, right? If our imagination, our ability to contemplate some sort of connection. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, you know, God has ordained these sacraments, right? He's determined in His Word, these are sacraments. And because we're told this, we are, when we hear them or see them being administered, we're immediately to think, stop, that's a sacrament, right? And that means that's a sign signifying something else. It's pointing to something beyond itself. What is it pointing to? Pointing to, in the case of the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. Now that's a matter of our contemplation by faith. Not simply our contemplation, but contemplating what God says about this in His Word. Which is why the words of the institution are important in sacraments. We will get to that at some point here. So this representative relationship doesn't exist in the nature of the element, nor in the exercise of faith and the believing use of the element. Let me break that down a little bit. There is nothing in the nature of water, bread, or wine, for example, that is going to call your attention to the matter of regeneration or the body and blood of Christ. Okay, there's just nothing there. If, in fact, they bread, wine, water, if they, in fact, taught that, then the heathen would already have that idea. They wouldn't need the Word of God. Right? So it's not that. It doesn't exist in the nature of the element. Nor does it exist in the exercise of faith and the believing use of the element. Okay? I mean, you could exercise faith, you could believe all kinds of things, and in fact, they might not be true. So, your belief, your exercise of faith, your belief in the use of the element, that would make, if that were the case, that would make sacraments exist only in a subjective manner, right? Subjectively, they would be sacraments only when you believe them to be sacraments.
So pretty much anyone can make up their own sacrament and they would have...
Or you know, we could even confine it to the sacraments that we're talking about and just say it's only going to be a sacrament when you actually believe it's a sacrament. But the point that we're trying to make is there is something objective in a sacrament. A sacrament's a sacrament whether or not you believe it. A sacrament's a sacrament whether or not you know, you comprehend it in the nature of the element. It's important to proceed here and say it's also not established as a result of the minister's pronouncement of the institutional formula and promise. Why is that important? Well, if you know anything about Romanism, they actually have a view that once they've done these words of institution, for example, that water is holy water. You know, and it will not ever cease to be holy water. So you can't drink it, you can't, which of course you wouldn't want to, the priest spitting in it, and all the other stuff that they do. But the bread and the wine, the priest at the end of the Mass has to eat everything, drink everything. What, with the crumbs and all of that that fall that he's not willing to eat, or whatever, they bury it in the altar. They actually throw it inside the altar. It's nasty inside there. They've been doing it for years in the older churches. Dumping all that stuff in there. The Lutherans are not quite as fanatical on that point, even though their views at times bump up against the papists on some of this. But nonetheless, it's not that creates a sacramental union. The words of institution are pronouncements that a sacrament is present, but the relationship exists by reason of divine institution. And the communicant accordingly uses the signs given by the minister by faith. So it's not the sacrament is not dependent upon the church or the ministry, which is really the view of the high church traditions. And it's not, we're saying it's not dependent upon the exercise of faith and believing use of the element. And that really is avoiding the lowest church traditions, the Baptists and the general, you know, they call themselves evangelicals. They have very low views, which are no views. And the high church views are not necessarily high sacramental views. We need to keep that in mind. We're saying, Reformed are saying, that the sacrament depends upon the divine institution. In other words, if God had not appointed the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in the Old Testament, the sacrament of circumcision, the sacrament of Passover, they would not be sacraments. They wouldn't be what they really were and are. They wouldn't have that relation. And there wouldn't be anything then that would command your faith. Why would you believe it without reason? Okay, you have no reason to believe. You're going to exercise faith and believe something nebulous, like the Baptists and the low church people are going to tell you. The ones who make the sacrament all dependent upon your exercise of faith. Or, on the other hand, in the higher church traditions, like the papists, where they're telling you that it's really the when the priest rings the bell, right, the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. Now you're dependent upon what that priest did, and actually, you know, if you understand the doctrine of priestly intention, there's some real question here now as to whether or not you have a sacrament. And if that priest did not intend there to be a sacrament, you can participate all day long and you're not sacramentally being joined to the Roman Church. You need some sort of priestly intent. Well, neither one of those is a good place to be for the exercise of faith. We should be exercising our faith upon the Word of God, God's determinations in and through His Word. So, by faith in Christ's institution and promise, which we have recorded in the Word of God, the communicant thus, in a sealing manner, makes application of Christ's suffering and its efficacy under the forgiveness of sins, Christ being truly present, albeit not bodily.
1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Yeah, there is, in fact, let me point out one thing here before we move on. there is this idea in what Paul's saying that there's an objective reality. Whether or not you believe, the sacrament is real. In fact, your disposition to believe or not will impact you in the reception of sacraments. So if you've been baptized and you don't improve that baptism, it's going to have a greater impact on you than if you were not baptized. And the same Paul points out here with the Lord's Supper. Because they have an objective reality. And that objective reality, we say, is Christ's institution and promise. So that in the matter of the Lord's Supper, for example, but we could say in the matter of baptism as well, when the person communicating in the sacrament, whether it's baptism or Lord's Supper, makes application of the thing signified, and by faith receives the efficacy of that thing signified, whether it be remission of sin or forgiveness of sin or cleansing from sin, whatever we want to talk about, those signs then also function as seals. Right. And they're actually going to function as seals one way or the other. Because they're objective. So you can eat and drink damnation or condemnation to yourself. Now, note, we are saying Christ is truly present. Albeit not bodily. Mm-hmm.
Regarding this idea of eating and drinking damnation to yourself, say in some of these churches where they use grape juice, if you and you're partaking unworthily, you're not going to be drinking damnation to yourself because you're not actually partaking of a sacrament, correct?
Yes. Yeah, I would say so. But you're making a mockery of God, and you're going to come under judgment for that. You're mocking the sacraments of God. Right, this union that we're talking about, this sacramental union, is so moral and relative as to be, in its own sense, real in the legitimate use. Not by a contiguity of the sign and things signified, but with respect to the communicant who is made partaker of both at the same time. So in other words, what we're saying is that the sign and the thing signified, the union actually occurs in the manner for which it's intended when it is received by faith in the person receiving the sacrament. At that point, the sign and the thing signified actually converge. Right? You are participating in this outward symbol while at the same time participating in the spiritual reality that's being signified by it. So that the sacramental union is most prominent in the right reception of sacraments and in those who are receiving them. I'm going to look at Romans 6, 4 and 5, Galatians 3, 27, and John 6, 53.
Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection.
Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
John 6:53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you.
So, there, again, that sacramental union is upfront and present in the right reception of sacraments. And thus, then, we say to the Papists and Lutherans who are not satisfied with such a representative relationship, but seek to maintain a local and physical representation in the Lord's Supper, though not in baptism, which is sort of odd. And when we insist that the relationship is representative, it's their opinion that we do not truly unite the Stein with the matter signified. We only imagine something which does not exist. That's not at all the case. As I said, we believe that that spiritual reality, by faith you're participating in a spiritual reality in the right reception of the Lord's Supper, example. Right. They're confuted by this consideration. There are other real relationships besides those which are purely physical in nature. Okay, they somehow, I don't really know why. I mean, philosophically, they would probably say, well, we're realists, we're not nominalists, but that's not exactly what the Reformed are asserting. They're not asserting a bare nominalism. They're in fact asserting a real spiritual relationship. It's not a physical union, but there's a spiritual relationship that's going on here. It's not a spiritual union. But in those who are receiving the sacrament aright, the spiritual relationship is there. And the spiritual relationship is as genuine as a physical relationship. After all, doesn't Christ dwell in believers? Galatians 2:20.
Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Doesn't Christ dwell in their hearts by faith?
Ephesians 3:17. Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted, being rooted and grounded in love.
And do not believers have fellowship with each other, the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? 1 John 1:3.
1 John 1, verse 3. Here we go. 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, or you can ask, is all of this also only imagination with them? Just imagining that? No, there are spiritual relationships. There are non-physical relationships. So, you know, we're rejecting a local and physical representation in the Lord's Supper. That is, we're rejecting, and we'll talk about this more as I say, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, the notion that the bread and the wine are somehow either transformed into the body and blood of Christ, or that Christ's body and blood are so united to the bread and the wine that there's this inseparability. And we can, I think actually the Papists are a little bit more in favor of a physical union, and the Lutherans a little bit more of a spiritual union in their conceptions here. But that's probably a debatable point. The fact is, in either case, what they're doing is they're confusing the sign with the thing signified. Right? They're either trying to make the sign the thing signified in the case of physical union, or they're trying to transform the sign by the thing signified as if there were some spiritual union. Either case, what they're doing is erasing this very hard line that we need to maintain between the sign and the thing signified. Once that distinction goes away, you no longer have a sign and a thing signified. They become indistinguishable. And yet that's not what we're asserting in sacramental union. We're not saying they're indistinguishable. Right. Furthermore, we have to say that this spiritual relationship has as its basis the institutional formula and promise. This relationship is therefore not imaginary, but true and certain. Now, when we talk about the institutional formula and promise, again, we're not saying that that we have a sacrament because of the words of the institution. But the institutional formula and promise are those things given by Christ to the church. Christ has, in fact, established those things as most certain promises that are affixed to these symbols that he's appointed, these signs.
By words of institution, you mean when the priest or the minister pronounces?
Yes, okay. When they're holding up the cup or the bread or...
So when they do that, they're actually putting themselves in Christ's stead, because Christ is the only one who has the authority to institute his words. Or the one
if they think Christ. That they're actually, that their words in the ordinance of either sacrament, that their words are in fact creating a sacrament. Yes, they're...
So they're blaspheming every time they do
that. Yes, it's a pretty bad thing that they're doing. All right, the relationship between the water in holy baptism and the blood of Christ, signified by the water, is that they cleanse and purify. As water removes the pollution of the body, the blood of Christ likewise washes and purifies from the spiritual pollutions of sin. Revelation 1, 5.
Revelation 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
So, the water in baptism signifies the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Why is it God chooses water? Water... Throughout the world, water is recognized as the universal detergent. Right? It is going to wash away. If it can be washed away, it's going to wash away the dirt, the pollution, the filth, whatever. So it's not that God chose something that was... mindless or inapt for that sacrament. It makes perfect sense. It's just there's no necessary connection, right, between water and what is being signified in the sacrament. The connection is there, not necessarily, but by reason of God instituting that as a sacrament. If God hadn't done that, it wouldn't be. The relationship between bread and wine in the Lord's Supper and the body and blood signified by this bread and wine consist in that they nourish, strengthen, and yield refreshment. To that, I would just add that the wine in the Bible not only strengthens and adds refreshment, but wine in particular is viewed in the Bible as having a medicinal property. There is a medicinal use for it. There's something medicinal in it. And that seems to indicate in the choice of it a recognition of a certain sickness in sin. So as bread nourishes and strengthens the body, crucified body of Christ, that is, his meritorious suffering and death, likewise nourishes the soul. Wine, on the other hand, rejoices the heart of man. This is likewise true for the blood of Christ when partaken of by faith. So again, wine has that property of rejoicing, but again, that medicinal property as well. And we can say all of this pertains to the body and blood of Christ when partaken of by faith. This all is very much in keeping with seeing these as symbols that make sense. Was a crazy choice for sacraments. Yeah.
Is that why, like you said there, that it signifies like the soul being strengthened? Is that also why, like, it's also not affecting the soul, but also the body, which is why partaking of the sacrament unworthily affects the soul and the body?
Well, bread nourishes and strengthens the body. Christ, by his suffering death, nourishes the soul. So that nourishment, the idea of nourishing the body, wine rejoicing the heart, or wine being somewhat medicinal. Those things are all apt symbols. They're all very much things that make these the kinds of things where when you are told that it's water, bread, and wine, you may not have ever even thought about it much, but you probably haven't just thought to yourself, well, that's totally bizarre. Because right? they're familiar. Under the New Testament in particular, God fixes on things which are familiar to us. And things that have an appeal, I would say, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. That there is, in fact, this universalism in reaching in the New Testament for water, bread, and wine. Now let's look at John 6:35 and 54-56.
John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And verses 54-56. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him.
So the relation there is, again, a properness in the choice of these symbols, but there was no necessity, right? Nobody necessarily is going to think when they see water, bread, or wine would have thought in these terms of the sacraments, but they make sense to us. And they, in fact, carry with them as signs that aptness that that makes them more effective in this. You know, once you think about water in terms of cleansing, when you see it in baptism, it's not hard for you to remember that connection. When you think of bread and wine in terms of nourishment or rejoicing in the heart, you don't have a hard time from that point on making those kinds of associations. You know, if it were something, we were to drink something that came out of a bottle that was marked poison, you probably wouldn't be thinking of this as like beneficial in any way. You would think, maybe, why am I doing this? But you don't think that with wine, unless, of course, you've been poisoned by the temperance movement. Then you have some bizarre thoughts about the nature of wine that you need to have yourself disabused of them. But anyway, these things are very much proper to the use for which they've been appointed, although not necessarily something that would have suggested that had God not established these as the signs or symbols of and to be used in these sacraments. Now, that brings us to the last question that we're going to talk about. That is, this, as a result of the sacramental union, right, which is, the sacramental union is, there is, in fact, a sign that signifies something, and in the right reception of it, you are, in fact, appropriating by faith the thing signified, promised, the efficacy of that promise to yourself. So question two, then, from this sacramental union, does it come to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other? That is, do we see, as a result of this, sometimes the sign being called, or the effect of the sign being attributed to the thing signified, or vice versa? Right? Does that happen? And that's really how we know we have some very close relation in the sacramental union. The answer is yes, if we look again at Genesis 17:10 and Matthew 26:27-28.
Genesis 17:10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man, child among you shall be circumcised.
Matthew 26:27-28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
So in both cases, what we have, circumcision is called the covenant. Well, is circumcision a sign and seal of the covenant, or is it the covenant? And likewise, is the cup really the blood of Christ, or is it a sign or symbol of the blood of Christ? So So this representative relationship and resemblance between the sign and the matter signified have engendered a variety of expressions relative to the sacraments. And this goes both ways, right? This is something that the Bible speaks in a manner that is very fluid when it comes to these things that are related sacramentally. You know, it doesn't always just go in one direction. It goes both ways. So first, it occurs that the sign bears the name of the matter signified. Now, that occurs actually in a number of places, and we're going to look at a few here. Again, circumcision is called the covenant, Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11.
Genesis 17:10-11. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you.
The reason that kind of language can be used, we're asserting, is because of the sacramental union. The relation is so close that when you hear of the one, you should be reminded of the other, and vice versa. So circumcision is called the covenant. Is it really the covenant? No. It's a sign. It's a seal of the covenant. That in fact, is something that Paul tells us in Romans 4. We're also told that the lamb is the Passover, in Exodus 12, verse 11.
Exodus 12, verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.
Is the lamb, literally speaking, the Passover? No. Now, I guess if you're a Papist or a Lutheran, you're going to have to say yes. But if you're Bill Clinton, you don't know the definition of the word is. But the definition of the word is determined to some extent by context. And you can take language literally if it was meant to be figurative, and you can, you know, wreak great theological havoc with it. Or you can look at this and say, when the Bible says the lamb is the Passover, that it means the lamb represents the Passover. Right? It's not literally the Passover. The bread is Christ's body. Look at Matthew 26:26, 1 Corinthians 10:16.
Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body."
1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Yeah, so it's very bizarre that Christ would be standing there and taking bread and saying, "This is my body." And if you're standing there, I think any normal person is going to understand him to say, "This represents my body. This is something which bears a relation." But is it literally my body? In fact, Paul, I think, makes it a little more clear when he talks about communion. There's a communion idea. When you bread a common loaf, there is, around a common loaf and a common cup, there is communion. And so that idea of communion comes up, which is something we'll talk about more in the action. But communion with his blood. You know, is the wine his blood? The wine is also called the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11:25.
1 Corinthians 11:25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me."
And finally, we see that the water is called the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5.
Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
So these are all cases where the sign is given the name of the matter or the thing that's being signified by the sign. And that's one way that goes. The second, there's this other use in the Bible where we see the matter signified is called by the name of the sign, bears the name of the sign. So, for example, Christ is called the Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7.
1 Corinthians 5:7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us."
What does Passover signify? It signifies Christ, his atonement. Is Christ the Passover? Figuratively speaking. But if it's figurative speaking, then it is speaking of a relation, a representative relationship. Christ is also called the Lamb, John 1:36.
John 1:36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God."
Is Jesus a lamb? Figuratively, again, yes, but literally, no. There's a representative relationship. He's called the manna, John 6:51.
"I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eateth this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world."
And also, he's called the rock, 1 Corinthians 10:4.
1 Corinthians 10:4. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that follows them, and that rock was Christ."
So this goes the other way. Right? On one hand, we have the sign bearing the name of the thing signified, and then we have the thing signified bearing the name of the sign. That's why the confession says that it can go either way, right? It's not just one direction, but it could happen in either course. There's this other thing that we need to talk about. Thirdly, the efficacy of the matter signified is attributed to the sign. The removal of sin. Okay, so why is it that the Bible speaks the way it does, like washing or regeneration or whatever? Because the efficacy of the matter signified, the thing signified, is attributed to the sign itself. In this case, we're going to look at the removal of sin. Numbers 5:8 and Acts 22:16.
Numbers 5:8. "But if the man have no kinsman to recompense a trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him."
Acts 22:16. "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord."
So, in this case, we see that that the washing away of sin seems to be attributed to water, to the washing of water. is that because water can wash away sin? If that were the case, you know, then the beaches in America would be the most sinless places in the world. When in fact they're some of the most perverted, disgusting places for people to hang out. Because you've got a bunch of people walking around naked and drunk and in all kinds of personal disrepair. It's not the water. It's literally removing the sin. But the water is a sign of the thing signified, the matter signified. And when that matter signified is, in fact, efficacious, the result of it, of the efficacy of the thing signified, is sometimes attributed to the sign.
So I'm guessing most of the heresies and errors regarding the sacraments come from not understanding this idea right here. People like literalists will actually read that and they'll say, you know, oh, water washes away my sins.
Yes. There are a lot of people who read the Bible. And actually, you know, people say, well, I read the Bible literally. And that's not really it's not always a good thing. Taking someone literally is not always the best thing that you can do. Because a lot of times when you take someone literally, you actually end up misunderstanding or distorting what it is they're saying or asserting. You have to determine, how are they speaking? Are they speaking literally, or are they speaking figuratively? Take someone literally, who's speaking figuratively, is to mistake the entire form of discussion. It's a category mistake. And that is, in fact, for some odd reason, particularly around the doctrine of the sacraments, and I think I mentioned, you know, there is more in our confession about the sacraments than I think probably would be there had the Westminster Confession been written either at an earlier date or at a much later date. Namely because these controversies were so disruptive in the church. They were such a point of contention, flashpoint between different parties. But I've always found it amazing that people seem to have a difficulty discerning between what is literal and what is figurative. You know, that's why you get dispensationalists who think that the scorpions in Revelation are black helicopters and things like that. I mean, there's a breakdown in ability to read a book contextually. And the Bible is a book. There's context, and you have to recognize literary form to some extent. Now, I know there are probably some people who hear me say that and they'll get all balled up because they want to assert that like Genesis 1 and 2 were poetry or something stupid like that. But they're not. Anyway. Fourthly, the matter signified is attributed to the ceremony associated with the sign. That's another result of this sacramental union. So it's said that Christ's blood is sprinkled, which in fact was true for the sign. Hebrews 12:24, 1 Peter 1:2.
Hebrews 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel.
1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied.
So this sprinkling of blood, it's talked about really ceremonially this happened. Okay, they sprinkled, remember, they sprinkled blood, they sprinkled water. We still sprinkle water. Unless you're a Baptist. But the sprinkling of Christ's blood is the matter that's signified by this. But it wasn't literally sprinkled, as far as we know. But the relationship between the water and the blood is such that it conveys this idea when we're trying to explain what it is Christ's blood does. Well, we didn't really see what happened, and so this language of the sacrifice and what happened there with the sprinkling of the blood of the animal in the sacrifice, that's attributed to the blood of Christ. So there is that transference of what we call a ceremony associated with the sign. That ceremony is actually then described as if it were actually the thing signified, which isn't the case. You know, unless you're going to, again, confuse those categories of literal and figurative. So that's an important thing to remember. What all of this language does convey, however, is this notion that the sacramental union is real and it's intimate. And furthermore, it's important to remember it's objective to you. It's not just there if you believe it. It's there. So you're not going to get away from that. Okay, in section 3, we're going to be talking about the power or the efficacy of sacraments and the word of institution and some other things that are necessary for right understanding of the sacraments. But all of it we're going to talk about next time is going to presuppose keeping in mind what we've talked about this week. And that is the nature of sacramental union. So remember, sacramental union, we're talking about a relationship, a union of relationship. There's a relation that did not exist naturally, but exists between the water, the bread, and the wine, and the thing signified, by reason of the institution of God. That's sacramental union. All right, so next time we'll talk about efficacy, institution, and so on.